Matthew chapter 24. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "Truly, I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, his disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming I'm the Messiah, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you'll be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you'll be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
All right, let's pray. Lord, we do pray that you would open your word to us, that you would teach us how to live in a fallen world and how to live for your glory. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.
Well, we've been looking at encounters with Jesus on the way to Jerusalem. We saw three of them, and I thought, well, what happens when he gets to Jerusalem? And, of course, people come up to him, and they bring their statements, they bring their questions. And it occurred to me that I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on Matthew 24. Now, surely I must have, but I don't remember. And the same with Matthew 25. There's a story about 10 virgins, and I've never heard a sermon on that. So I thought we could look at those today. There is this building, and so the context that we're talking about is this long march and this building up of energy. The Messiah and his army has now arrived by the tens of thousands in Jerusalem, and they've picked up crowds, and they've built up momentum, and they've arrived at the royal city. And they've been talking all along the way about the kingdom of God. And then Jesus rides into Jerusalem in triumph as the people receive him as the Son of David, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. That's there in Matthew 21, verse 9. The moment has arrived. The king is about to expel the crooked stewards and claim his throne. You know, we're supposed to feel the thrill that runs through the people on this trip to Jerusalem. And so now the disciples, confident that Jesus is about to claim his royal throne and make the temple once again the very center of the world, well, they call his attention to its buildings. Mark records the reference in chapter 13, verse 1 to the massive stones. Some of you have been to Jerusalem? My wife wants to go. I'd never get around to it. Luke 21 speaks of the temple's adornment with beautiful stones and gifts. So they're all focusing on the stones. And some of the stones, this is what Mark is getting at, some of them are bigger than a bus. You know, we talk about Stonehenge and how did they build this? How did they get those stones where they are? Or the pyramids? Well, it's equally amazing to think of the stones of Jerusalem temple, which you didn't find them in Jerusalem. So they had to, in a sense, knock these out of the side of mountains and bring them to Jerusalem. It was an extraordinary thing. And, you know, as I say, they're bigger than a bus. This temple was truly magnificent in every way. The wonder of the temple would have just been overwhelming, and now is the time. And Jesus replies to them, "This great building, yeah, it won't be here for long. It will be destroyed so entirely that the stones themselves will be dismantled." And I've read that Herod's temple was so thoroughly devastated that they don't really know where it actually was. That's how thoroughly it was dismantled. What? The disciples are dumbfounded by this. That's not the agenda we've been working toward. That's not true of the God we follow, is it? How can it be? We've been destroyed as a nation, and we thought you were going to make all things right. But now you're saying what? That it's going to get worse? Well, nobody was expecting that. How does that fit into the coming of the new kingdom? And what are the disciples meant to do with this? And for that matter, what are we meant to do with this? So after a scene change that moves Jesus and the disciples away from the temple onto the Mount of Olives, the disciples have some questions. Not surprisingly, they want to know, well, when will the temple be destroyed? And what about your coming and the end of the age? What are the signs? What can you tell us about your revelation as a messianic conqueror? Hey, we thought this was it, that you were coming to Jerusalem, that this was your coming, that this is the end of the age, that you were ushering in the new age of the Messiah. Isn't that what you've been talking about these last few years? So I think it's really not a bad question, given the momentum of Matthew's gospel. They're asking the right questions, or at least ones that you would naturally ask. And it's not the last time they're going to ask these questions. About 2 months later, the same disciples, minus Judas, will be back on the same Mount of Olives, having been taught by Jesus explicitly again about the kingdom of God in Acts chapter 1. And they listen to Jesus' teaching. And after having had at least a few weeks to process the significance of the crucifixion and the resurrection, they now ask one question. Remember that question? Lord, are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And again, I think it's not a bad question. And Jesus' reply is, it's not for you to know when. It's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set, but you shall be my witnesses. You know the rest. You shall be my witnesses. So when will this happen? Jesus in Matthew 24 and 25 says a lot about when it won't happen. People will say, this is it, but they'll be lying. They'll be acting, Jesus says, in my name and claiming special anointing so that you should listen to them. But they'll be lying. This isn't the end. Long before these two chapters come to an end, it becomes clear that Jesus' answers relate to the extraordinary destruction of the temple in AD 70, and also to a far-off horizon that calls for repeated exhortations to watch, to persevere, to wait, to not abandon the faith due to the grinding effects of life and the challenges of delay. Well, so what are the signs? What can Jesus tell us to help us recognize the coming kingdom? How will we know when the eschaton is just around the corner? Well, what are signs? We can start with that, and we've already hinted at this a little bit along the way. Sometimes signs tell us something that you may or may not need. So Moore College has this great academic building, and there's a sign that says George Institute. I have never needed that piece of information. Presumably somebody does. Signs provide information that you may or may not need. Sometimes signs tell you what to do. Form three lanes. Every time I see that, I think, how am I supposed to do that? Person who paints the road can do it. Person who builds the road can do it. How am I supposed to form three lanes? They're telling me what to do. Some signs tell you what not to do. Road closed. There's an implicit therefore when you see a sign that says road closed. I learned that one the hard way. Jesus' main point has been that this isn't the end of the age and the launch of the messianic rule as they expected it. So the first part of his two-chapter answer is to say that some things are not the signs of his coming in power. In fact, deceivers will deceive by saying that these are signs. They're not. They're just business as usual in a broken, fallen, collapsing world. And this lesson from Jesus has its own therefore attached to it. So this morning we'll see in verses 6 to 14 what are not signs of the kingdom as the disciples expected it. In these verses, Jesus speaks of the present and the future. He provides information, and much of it implies a therefore. In these verses, we'll see two things about the world, two things about the church. The first one, 24, 6 to 8. Sorry, I'm finding my focus. You will hear of wars and rumors of war, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Jesus wants you to know that the cosmos is not on your side. The world is in chaos. The curse of Genesis 3 continues to define much of human experience. It's full of suffering and death. It's an incredibly negative picture. But life is marked by suffering in this way. I was watching a Jordan Peterson clip, the one where he's in tears. That's supposed to be funny because have you seen one where he isn't in tears lately? But you know what? They're genuine. I think his tears are genuine. And he said in this clip, if you don't know pain and suffering, you will. That's the reality of life. This talks about wars, but that's not the end. Kingdom against kingdom, but that's just normal. I checked Wikipedia on this. It has 18 pages of war. That's too many, so I narrowed the scope to just civil wars. Still too many. So just civil war since 1945. So what we consider in some ways this era of peace with the end of World War II, there are 64 civil wars since 1945. In fact, under ongoing civil wars right now today, they list 17 of them. Tragically, our chaotic world is a world at war. And Jesus says, well, you'll hear wars and rumors of wars, but don't be alarmed. That's just business as usual. I think I come from a background where people will look at global events and say, that's a sign of the Lord's coming. Earthquakes, sign of the Lord's coming. No, Jesus is saying that's a sign. It's not a sign of my coming. It's just business as usual in this world. So don't be deceived. There'll be famines and earthquakes. What do you think of famines? I think that we hardly need to be told that famines mean death. Most of us probably know this from TV, where we see pictures of despair. We see the horror of it. I assume none of us have been through a real famine, but we know the significance of you don't have food, you die. And that's business as usual for some people in our world. It's a tragic thing to consider. And he talks about earthquakes. And I probably don't think of earthquakes as so immediately related to death. The ancient world would have made that connection in a far more immediate way. Remember in 2003 when there was that earthquake in Bam in Iran? 34,000 people died and 200,000 people were hurt in this hardly more than a village in Iran. That's what earthquakes are for many people in the world. In fact, according to the World Health Organization, earthquakes have killed 750,000 people between 1998 and 2017. So in a period of 20 years, 750,000, and they've affected more than 125 million people. Earthquakes account for more than half of all natural disaster deaths. I was surprised to find this. Earthquakes cost lives. And they change societies. I read an article just recently, in fact, about San Francisco. It said an earthquake is coming, and people in lifts will call the emergency personnel, but they'll die in the lifts because the firefighters will be putting out so many fires that they never get around to rescuing them. These are life and death issues. The cosmos is not on your side. The earth shakes, and people die. Farming is difficult, and it doesn't produce food in places, and people die. There are wars and people die. Jesus is saying the cosmos is not on your side. It deals death to all who join in the game. The second thing Jesus wants you to know is that the nations are not on your side. The focus narrows from the cosmos to all nations. If the world of chaos is against you, so is humanity as a whole. Maybe the church hasn't felt this for some time, at least in the Anglo-American sphere, but things can change pretty fast. And we shouldn't be so provincial either. More Christians died for their faith in the 20th century than in the previous 19 combined. I think we see that fact and we recognize it. It's estimated that 160,000 people die each year for their confession of Christ. The nations are not on your side. I think this has always been part of my worldview. I mentioned this the other day. My dad was for many years on Turkey's most wanted list. for smuggling in Christian literature in the early 1960s. That got you seriously on the most wanted list. His life had been significantly impacted when, as a fairly young teenager, a young man at our church, I mentioned this as well, he regularly preached, named Jim Elliott, went to South America with a member of our church named Ed McCauley. So he was one of the five. I'm a bit embarrassed about this in a way. In our church, there's this thing, there's a picture of Ed McCauley who grew up in the church, and it almost feels like a shrine. And that rubs me the wrong way. But how do you reckon with your history in an appropriate way? And how do you communicate something important without it having that connotation? So maybe it has to be the way it is. But Ed McCauley was somebody my dad would have looked up to growing up, you know, 5-6 years older. So, you know, this boy becoming a man, and, you know, as a young man, my dad would have, or a young boy, my dad would have taken note of that. He was killed trying to bring the gospel to a tribe in the jungle of Ecuador. And that, for whatever reason, just had a huge impact on my father and the way he thought you do Christian living. And so in those early days of Operation Mobilization in Europe, well, he was on that first team. But, you know, it's still pretty theoretical for a kid growing up in Milwaukee, and maybe for some of you as you live out ministry life here in Australia. I bet, though, that there are some here for whom the cost and even the threat of following Jesus is a pretty concrete reality, more than it's ever been for me. Some of you have borne that cost with friends, in your work, in your family. I know some of you pay that price in your family. Maybe some of you even know what it is to be opposed by your government. This is the nature of following Jesus for many of our brothers and sisters. It seems like the words Jesus is speaking would strip away any prosperity teaching. There's not much health and wealth left. But what do your deeper thoughts tell you? For some of you, you may reject the prosperity gospel, but still live a prosperous life as a minister here in Australia. I'm looking at myself in this. It's a pretty good job. It provides security. I live in a decent house. I sent my kids to the best schools. Is that what I've signed up for? Do I reject the health and wealth gospel, but still expect health and wealth? And I know you're thinking you've heard this before. Of course you have. I think we need to keep revisiting our situation. The danger is that we get comfortable, isn't it? Well, Jesus looks at the cosmos, and he looks at the world, but then he tightens the focus just a bit more. And we know, at least in theory, that the world opposes Christ, but we'll always find a safe place as God's gathered people, won't we? So what will the church look like? Point number 3, verses 10 to 14. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. Many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. But the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel, the kingdom, will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So Jesus draws that focus tighter to say, what about the church? And what he tells us in verses 10 to 13 is, well, what will the church look like? It will look like turning and betrayal and hatred and deception and coldness because of sin. And it says most. Did he notice that? Most. How can that be? Why does Christian faith die? I think it dies for 3 reasons. It dies because of infighting. What hills are you prepared to die on? I hope the battles you choose are the right ones. I think every battle in the church has a cost, even in terms of people's faith. It dies because of false teachers who may look good and respectable, but are really wolves in sheep's clothing. And I bet we can spot wolves in wolves' clothing, but are we equipped to spot people aligned with one who masquerades as an angel of light? Especially when not all false prophets even know that they're false prophets. Thirdly, I think faith dies because it's tied to love, and love wilts in the face of sin. This is true of love for God, and it's true of love for one another. Maybe you live in an environment where people pit love against law, and even love against obedience. Jesus doesn't define love the way we do. You'd almost think, based on the rhetoric of our age, our pop culture, that love is on the increase. Jesus doesn't share that optimism. And the price of an insipid and distorted understanding love is dying faith. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. I've never said that to my wife. She's never said it to me. But Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. Some of us pit love against law and even love against obedience. I think our world clearly does. But the price of a bland, insipid love is a dying faith. And so much of the New Testament is a call to perseverance. Maybe you've noticed that all my talks kind of land on the same point. I was listening to the reading that preceded a sermon in England a little while back, and the reader came upon this word and pronounced it perseverance. So I'm going to try to adopt that pronunciation, perseverance. You think we can make that work? I haven't been able to make it stick. The only reason I'm saying that is to, in a sense, foreground, to with a jolt say, what we're talking about is perseverance. How tragic when Christians come undone. You think it won't happen to you? As I've said, I think every session, those of us who have been here long enough know of many former students who are no longer Christians. We know of some who have walked away from Christ, from families, from decency itself. I can name the names of people who are in prison who went through Moore College. And of course, I'm talking about Christian ministers. So how many in this room today? And how do you square this with a robust doctrine of election? We need to reject cheap slogans. When I teach Hebrews, somebody always puts their hand up, what about once saved, always saved? And I say, well, it begs a question. It doesn't answer anything. Jesus teaches the perseverance of the saints. Paul teaches the perseverance of the saints. I believe once saved, always saved, but it doesn't answer any questions. So we need to reject cheap slogans, and we need to teach this perseverance of the saints in line with Jesus' words. The forming parable is a parable of the sower. And that's full of warning, isn't it? Which soil will you be? Will you produce 80, 100-fold? You know, Jesus in verse 38 speaks of the days of Noah. People like humanity did back then will continue eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. How sad when people are celebrating without knowing that death is right around the corner. But I think it's sadder still when people are dying without knowing that the wedding celebration is right around the corner. Don't give up. Don't give in. Cling to Christ. If we're going to die anyway, and we all are, let's do it as part of a life of faith. Verse 24, or is it 14? This gospel of the kingdom, sorry, it's verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. There is salvation. This gloomy message that I've been preaching isn't the whole story. It's all a prelude to salvation. It's the buildup to salvation. Indeed, none of this makes any sense apart from salvation. Jordan Peterson again, as he promised you pain and suffering, concluded that the only way to survive this, much less make sense of it, is to find purpose in it. I think there's wisdom in what he says, but this verse isn't so much about us and our purpose. It's about salvation and God's purpose. And that's the only thing that makes sense of following Jesus. Apart from this, we are of all men most miserable. Point number four, Jesus wants you to know that the gospel will advance. That's what he's telling us in verse 14. And so the camera zooms out again. If it's been zooming from the cosmos to the nations to the church, it zooms out again. The preaching is universal as a testimony to all nations. In verse 9, it says you'll be hated by all nations. The dividing line, therefore, can't be the borders of nations, but it's hatred versus faith within all nations. So to whom do we go? To all nations. But testimony to what? testimony to all nations. What is that testimony? It's the preaching of the gospel, which is the announcement to the world that God has done in Christ what he set out to do and he's continuing to do in order to recreate a world that is hostile to him. For some, the testimony will harden them in their hatred of God. For others, it will lead to salvation. So it isn't merely the chaos of the world that generates the hostility that we've been talking about. It isn't just the natural order that causes the world to hate. It's the gospel itself. The Jesus of the gospel met with opposition and then death. Why would it be any different for those who follow this Jesus? So what should I say in conclusion? Well, as I try to tell my children whenever I can, it isn't always about you. But much of this is actually about you. You're being warned. You're being exhorted. You're being encouraged. You're being none too gently reminded that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is unstoppable even in the face of suffering, ignorance, betrayal, and hatred. And also that the thing that defines God's purposes in the gap between the cross and the resurrection is the proclamation of that gospel, the victory that comes through the Spirit working through that gospel. Is your spiritual life dry at the moment? It may be that despite knowing these truths, you still long for the very things Jesus says you shouldn't expect. So what did you sign up for? Is all this too much? Well, what exactly did you sign up for? The gospel declares that there is a king and a kingdom, that a wedding celebration is on the horizon for those who trust, and that the king we serve sits on the throne. To change the metaphor, we've been looking at the long, drawn-out, excruciating birth pangs, the labor pains that precede the glorious coming of the Son of Man. And yet there is glory. So let's close by acknowledging that, well, this sermon at least is pretty unbalanced. Like all sermons, I've focused on verses that don't tell the whole story. If the call to persevere is important and threatening and in some ways harsh, we also rejoice in a God who has unconditionally chosen us despite our total depravity, who has irresistibly called us and who provides the warnings and the strength that we need to persevere. May God be praised. May we serve him as we ought. May we encourage one another in the face of hostility and even unbelief. Not for our glory, but for his name's sake.
Before Philip grabs his seat, question time. Anyone have any questions? I've got a microphone.
That is Philip.
Thanks, Bernard. Thanks, Philip. That last verse 14, as a testimony to all nations, all ethne, and then the end will come. Just hearing a bit of stuff in missions literature at the moment about this idea of needing to complete the task of missions before Christ can come, and that language of can. I just want to press into that a bit and ask your thoughts on that. Is there a limit on the return on Christ based on how far we get with missions? And are there any problems with thinking that kind of way? Because it does seem to come out a little bit in some of the recent evangelical missions writings of we need to get on with the job so that Christ can return, as if there's a limit on Christ's ability to return until we've reached a particular kind of scope or scale.
Yeah. That's a great question. I think there's a lot that's really significant in that. Not that long ago, I can't remember where it was, Don Carson was interacting with the idea of Jesus' return. And some people say that, it happened in 70 and that's it. Some people push it in the future, handle it in different ways. And he's arguing that it really happens in both. And in response to those who say that the return of Christ is imminent, and in a sense always has been, he would say, well, hang on a second. John 21 teaches that Peter was going to die before Jesus returns. Kind of unavoidable. That something has to happen, so in that sense it's not imminent. And he looks at this passage as well to say that there is a statement that things have to happen before he comes. So there are, let's say, necessities before Jesus returns. Having said that, it does talk about ethne, and it does talk about an agenda that we need to be engaged in. So I would say we can't know how this plays out in terms of the globe. The apostles seem to think that it could happen in their lifetime, and yet they knew things had to occur. And I think that's how we should look at it. Jesus can return at any moment, so let's get on with the task. This became a motivation for them, and I think it should be a motivation for us. But I don't think we'd be in a situation where we can say Jesus can't come back today because there's a group out there that hasn't heard the gospel yet. I wouldn't want to go in that direction with this material. Yeah, thanks for the question.
Keep you warm. Is it on? Okay. Just a wee bit of a tangent, but what about Paul when he talks about in 2 Thessalonians 2 that the end won't come until the great rebellion takes place and a man of lawlessness? It just seems to me that the Christ return may not be that imminent until that happens. The problem for us is when Paul writes to the Thessalonians, they seem to know what he's talking about because he says, I don't need to tell you. When we're there, so we're not privy to what he said.
Yeah, so that ties into what you find in the book of Daniel and a whole bunch of different things. And I think you can make a pretty good case that the abomination of desolation points forward, but one of the steps in terms of it pointing forward is the destruction of the temple in 70. I came around to that conviction kind of slowly, but I do think that the specifics of Jesus' language ties to the destruction of the temple in 70. And so even with some of that material, I think Thessalonians is using Daniel language as well. So you don't need to, and I don't even think you can construct much of a timeline before Jesus returns. I would say that everything that has to happen has happened. And so he could come today, tomorrow, and none of us should be disappointed. I don't know if that connects well with your question.
I don't know. I'll think about it. Thank you.
Thanks, Philip. Just, I guess, progressing that in terms of AD 70. So do you see verses 15 to 25 as referring to AD 70? And if so, what's the significance of Jesus making that statement now?
Yeah, I think that he is talking about 70, and he's saying that you've got a set of expectations about what the kingdom is. But let's think about how the Old Testament presents these realities. And who's more about kingdoms than Daniel? The movement of kingdoms. And so much of this does play out in a very direct way in 70. It says, pray that your flight will not take place in the winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequal from the beginning of the world until now and never to be equaled again. And some people say, well, it doesn't really fit. Well, actually, in Roman history, the only city that was literally just totally destroyed where nobody was left was Jerusalem in 70. And so, a few people got away and went up to Masada, and the Romans got them too. Even the Holocaust, percentage-wise, doesn't really compare to what happened then. So I think what he is doing is talking about what happens around the corner. But what he's saying here is, that's not the end. That's not the end. And we'll look at a parable, is it later today, that builds on that point. How should we process time as we go through this? So I think that this is not, sorry, I realize I'm not saying this very concisely, but it's a picture of this extraordinary destruction, which then serves as a picture of what will happen going forward. Okay?
Yeah, so that sense, I know I've read it in a few places, that sense that AD 70 is sort of a sign of God's judgment, as you say, particularized, but then takes us forward to say, well, if that's what's happening then, what's going to happen at the end is even worse.
Yeah.
So
don't be
part of that.
Yeah. There's so much more to converse about in that. Yeah.
Are you warm? warm now, Bernard.
Philip, I absolutely loved your last paragraph, and I got down the first two lines of it. Can you go over that last paragraph again? You just said, you started off, we rejoice in a God who has chosen us despite our depravity. You went another thing. And I'm going, can you just say it again?
Yeah, I can try.
It was so good. I was so encouraged, but I can't remember it.
So something like this. We rejoice in a God who has unconditionally chosen us despite our total depravity. He's irresistibly called us, and he provides the warnings and the strength that we need to persevere. I'm getting that last bit from the book of Hebrews. You know, how do you process the warning passages? The grace of God is that he tells you the consequences of sin and of unbelief. That's kindness. So the warnings. So may God be praised that he's treated us so lovingly.